We do want to mature in the faith that this isn't just a social club, but it is a ministry of the church. And we as believers need to be fed and nourished by God's word, as he said. And so as a group, we've been studying verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through the book of Ecclesiastes. And I would invite you then to turn in your copy of God's word to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 is our passage for tonight. We'll be looking at verses 1 to 12. You can follow along as I read it for us, and then we will pray for the Lord's help. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of God. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for their memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun. Verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net, and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. Let's pray. God, even as we read this passage, we are brought low. Lord, it reveals to us how weak and frail we are. And oftentimes we put on the facade of strength and smarts. But Lord, your word pierces and leaves us undone. And yet at the same time, we are confident, not in ourselves, but in you, a God who can work miracles, who can get at our hearts. You have given us your word to make us wise, not only for salvation, but for life. And so teach us. Lord, I pray that we would be riveted upon Christ, that you would enlighten our minds, ready our hearts to receive, that we might walk in obedience and be wise in your sight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, our fellowship group here at Praxis is filled with all sorts of young adults with all sorts of jobs. And some of you are just getting started. You're figuring out what to do with your life, what vocation to pursue. Some of you are already well on your way. But where do you begin? Well, you got to do some research, right? Maybe you shadow someone. You scour the internet, consider if an industry or a field of work is a good fit, if it matches your interests, your abilities. And if you're serious about it, if you're determined, it's not like you just meander through and stumble into being an astronaut or a lawyer. No, you have a goal in mind, and it becomes your North Star, your compass to navigate towards it. It's like, okay, I've decided I am going to be a doctor. And in order to get there, I'll need a medical license. So I got to do residency. And to be accepted into residency program, I need to finish med school. But before that, I obviously have to apply, and then I have to study and pass the MCATs. Even prior, I need to make sure I have all the prerequisites taken care of, that I've completed the necessary courses, and I've graduated with high honors. What are you doing as you think it through? You are working backwards. That the end informs the present and every step along the way. And listen, if we put that much effort, that much attention into our careers, how much more when it comes to something of ultimate significance of our very lives? If you've been with us, this is what the preacher Solomon has been hammering over and over throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. That a life well lived is a life lived backwards. A life well lived starts from the end, because when we accept the reality that we are going to die, it informs every step along the way. And I know perhaps at this juncture, you're tired of the repetition of this message. In a lot of ways, our passage tonight is review. Solomon isn't presenting anything novel per se, but the most important lessons in life are the ones worth repeating, because we have to internalize this. A good parent will keep telling their child, "I love you, I love you, I love you," until it becomes a core memory, a foundation for their formation as a person. So the preacher keeps telling us, you will die, you will die, you will die. Not because he's mean, not because we don't know, but to mold us, to make us wise, for that truth to sink deep until it shapes the way we live. You see, a serious consideration of death is the gateway to a satisfying life. A serious consideration of death is the gateway to satisfying life. And tonight, the preacher will teach us this in three parts. First, the certainty of death. The certainty of death. Look again at verse 1. He says, "But all this I laid to heart, examining it all." We'll stop there. Verse 1 marks a major transition in this book. Solomon is summarizing all his observations from the previous 8 chapters, and he takes all this data he's collected in his quest for meaning, and he lays it to heart. He ponders. He reflects. His conclusion? Read on. "How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God." And this sounds encouraging, right? So reassuring, so Christian. But Solomon starts with this orthodox statement only to subvert it, because we continue and he says, "How the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God, whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice. As the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath." So the preacher confesses the sovereignty of God, that everything is in his hands. But that's why he's troubled. Because in God's sovereignty, God has also appointed for every man to die. That regardless whether righteous or wicked, whether you're good or bad, someone who worships God or doesn't, a person with integrity or a hypocrite, death comes to all. The common ground everyone stands on is the very ground everyone will be buried in. And it's tempting to distinguish ourselves, to separate ourselves from the pack and think we're special. That's what the end of verse 1 is getting at. We can often examine how someone else's life is going to get a read, to get a gauge on perhaps how God feels about them. Maybe he loves them, maybe he hates them. And so we use circumstances to try to interpret and get to the bottom of it. For example, maybe you find the street addresses of all the pastors here at Lighthouse. And so you pull up to Pastor Kim's address and you see him living in a mansion. No surprise there, God loves him. And you pull up to my address and you see an even bigger mansion. Just kidding. I don't know what you see, maybe a sleeping bag. But that's the measuring stick we're prone to. That if it's all sunshine and rainbows, if the bank account is bursting, there's peace at home, it seems like God's favor is upon them. If it's not just raining but pouring, if it's one trial after another, pennies are pinched, unemployment prolonged, it seems like God is frowning in that case. But you can't discern God's hate or love by circumstances, by providence. There's a manifold reasons for why God permits and prohibits certain things. And we're not privy to everything behind scenes because, look, we're not God. Life is not that simple. It's not straightforward. It is crooked. And here's the catch. All roads, they lead eventually to the grave. Praxis, do you get that? Short or long, bumpy or smooth, what's promised to you about life is that it will end. Your life, mine. Now, millennials like myself and Zoomers like most of you, we've been criticized for failing to really grasp this. And I think the allegation is somewhat fair. We live in a time, an era where we're rather comfortable. Unlike our grandparents or previous generations, we're not drafted into war where the likelihood of making it back is slim. We're not watching smallpox wipe out 1 in 3 people infected and virtually every baby who contracts it. Now, praise God for prosperity, for modern medicine, but has it inoculated you from the reality, the certainty of death? Because Solomon, he's hung up on this. Something is terribly off. He calls it bad, wrong, or in verse 3, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. All the death we see around us, Solomon says, is meant to provoke us. All the death we see around us is evidence and a reflection of the death that reigns inside of us. We're supposed to connect the dots back to the source. For the wages of sin is death. And we observe it out there, and we feel it in here. The two are intertwined, so that when you hurt because a loved one dies, and when you hurt someone, we recognize that it all flows from the same dirty fountain, the fountain of sin. And the proof is everywhere. It's the kind of madness where in the aftermath of wrong committed, you are ruined by the depths of your own depravity. And you will interrogate yourself. Why did I say such awful words? How could I do that to someone I love? Why did I throw everything away for a moment of rage or passion? Well, Solomon is unsurfacing the why. Our hearts are dead. And one day, our bodies will follow suit. But while you got oxygen in your lungs, there's still hope. Now, this is the only time hope occurs in the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's right here in verse 4 when he writes, "But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion." The proverb is pretty easy to follow, but it doesn't hit the same for our 21st century ears. I mean, we love dogs, right? We pamper them, man's best friend. But in the Old Testament, dogs were not viewed in a positive light. People didn't go around kissing their dogs on the lips. You probably shouldn't go around kissing your dogs on the lips today either. But back then, dogs were not these cute, cuddly house pets. Dogs were wild scavengers. They were rodent-like. So think less of a golden retriever and more of an ugly rat. On the other hand, a lion, much like today, was seen as majestic, powerful, a courageous creature, the king of the jungle. You'd much rather be a noble lion than a dirty little rat. Except in one scenario, under one condition, that lion is dead. Then the dog wins. To give you another parallel, it'd be like if I asked you, would you rather be me or the hottest dead supermodel? Hopefully the choice is clear, right? You see, no matter how down and out you are, no matter how defiled and despicable, if you are drawing breath, you have an advantage. You have a leg up over the dead. Time is still on your side, but it won't always be. Verse 5, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." It's a grim picture, very sobering. Solomon is showing us how death brings everything to a screeching halt. At least the living, they know that they will die. It's not too late. They can do something about it. But the dead, they're not even conscious. No brain activity. No access to all that they've accumulated. One generation, two at most, and will be erased from human history. The good stuff, like love. The bad stuff, like hate and envy. You won't be capable of doing or experiencing any of it. When the last grain of sand slips through the hourglass, you're done. It's over. No more share, exit off stage while life goes on. And this is disturbing. So disturbing that we refuse to believe it. And the irony for us is the certainty of death is the one reality we are certain to ignore and avoid dealing with. We don't think it will come, or at least we don't live like it does. And the irony continues. It's the uncertainties of life that we fixate and pour ourselves into, even if the results are uncertain to come. Which brings us to our next point. From the certainty of death to the uncertainty of life. We're going to skip down to verse 11, going out of order because I am a rebel and a man of chaos. So verse 11, "Again, I saw that under the sun, the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all." Solomon has mentioned previously, he's touched on this, that you can't game the system. Life can't be reverse engineered to produce the outcomes that you want, that you desire. Sure, generally, you reap what you sow, but it isn't guaranteed. You don't always get what you deserve. Yes, usually the swift win the race, but sometimes the fastest runner pulls a hammy. Sometimes they trip and finish in dead last. Usually, yes, the battle goes to the strong, but sometimes it's a random arrow that pierces Achilles' heel. Sometimes a shepherd boy arrives with his slingshot to stop the unstoppable Goliath. Some of the smartest people wind up on the corner begging for scraps. Privileges may help, but success is not promised. Life can be unpredictable, uncertain like that. And you know this. You prepare all night for the big work presentation, but then your laptop glitches and it crashes the next morning. Or you save a boatload of money only for it to be drained dry because of a sudden emergency. Maybe you finally graduate from med school and then you discover you have cancer. I'm not trying to be a downer, but it happens. In fact, the word for chance in verse 11 can be translated as exactly that, happening. Time and happening happen to them all. Seems redundant, but the preacher is excessive to be emphatic. His point, we're on the receiving end of things. Happenings happen to us because you and I, we are not in control. Growing up, you probably played games like Candyland, chutes and ladders. There's really not too much skill involved. You roll a dice, you draw a card, and that's why these games are children's games. Super boring. If they're your favorite games, I don't know what to say. The Lord bless you. But as you mature, as your kid brain develops, you can handle more. You play more sophisticated games, games like Catan or Mahjong. And there's more deliberation, more skill and strategy involved, right? When to trade a resource card or what tile to throw out. But as complicated as it can get, there is still an element of luck. Gameplay depends upon the number you roll or the tile you draw. That's why I personally prefer games with the least amount of luck, because I'm prideful, okay? I want all the glory, the full satisfaction of crushing my opponents instead of leaving it to chance. I want to be in control. But life can't be manipulated or leveraged to guarantee the victory. It doesn't work like that. You can play your hand well, but time and chance happen to us all. And from our vantage point, there is an element of luck. Life appears random, but it's because we're not in the driver's seat. God is. And there's no place we're confronted with this truth more than in the unknown, especially in how and when we die. Verse 12, for man does not know his time. Like fish that are taken in an evil net and like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. My family was in Texas a couple months ago, and we got to take the kids fishing with some friends. And it was Ev, my 8-year-old son, his first time. And so he's obviously excited, he's hyped, because he's thinking in his mind, he's going to catch some sashimi and put it straight into his mouth. And the fish, they're oblivious. They're just swimming around, minding their own business, unaware that it's about to be taken up and deposited into some crazy boy's belly. And the same, Solomon says, can happen to birds. They swoop down to eat some wormies, and then they're caught. It's over. And Solomon tells us we are more like the fish and the birds than we like to admit. Because you and I, we can die at a moment's notice without our permission. Yeah, I think of my buddy who OD'd in high school. I think of my friend's son who died at the tender age of 3. I think of my own father who passed not that much older than I am right now. And there are so many others, you know, here today, gone tomorrow. And I'm sure you could come up with your list. But the danger is to assume it can happen around us, but not to us. You know, it's nice to think we are the exception and we live as if we are invincible until we're not. Even if death is a long time coming, it's still unsettling. It's still shocking. Know with certainty that you will die. What's uncertain are the details. A car accident, heart attack, or plain old age. Death creeps up on us because you're a mere mortal, a creature, not the creator. Beloved, can you come to grips with the fact that not everything is in your grip? Because if you do, then you should live right here, right now, today. Life is precious. Life is delicate. So don't wait. It's been said, everyone dies, but not everyone lives. And we understand that sentiment. And yet, we are prone to push it off. We are professional procrastinators. You know, I'll serve the church once I'm established in my career. I'll steward my finances better after I have enough for a down payment. I'll get serious about my faith. I'll fellowship with others. I'll do this or that later. Maybe, but guess what? Maybe not. You see, procrastination is attempting to be God, to play God. Procrastination is pride that is stretched out across time, thinking you've got more seconds on the clock when you have no prerogative over when you die. Instead, what does the apostle say in James 4? James 4, 13 to 15. Come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year and trade and make profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist. Hevel. The same word for vanity. You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. Now, I used to find it super annoying when super Christians appended that phrase to everything they said. You know, I will see you at volleyball if the Lord wills, or I will show up to the birthday dinner if the Lord wills. And it felt very artificial, pretentious. I'm just a hater, okay? What is all this holy moly talk? And yeah, it can be that. But it doesn't have to be. In fact, the reason we shouldn't have to vocalize it is because it's a given. There should be an asterisk to everything we say and do, if the Lord wills. Praxis, what would change if you were more cognizant of that reality? If you carried that kind of attitude, what would it look like if you handled your job, your friendship, your hobbies, not with a clenched fist, but a loose hold? Well, the preacher shows us our final point, everything in between, everything in between. You see, when we accept the certainty of death and the uncertainty of life, there are typically two responses, two extremes we can gravitate towards. In one camp, these people might say, since life is short, prioritize what truly matters. There's no time to waste. You've got to live 24/7 on mission, 365 days of the year. Souls are perishing, so go hard for the glory of God. You ever meet this kind of person? You know, why read a book when you can read a Bible? Why buy new clothes when you can buy a new Bible? Who cares about movies, sports, and dating when heaven and hell hang in the balance? It's funny because a close friend of mine went through a phase like this. He first got saved in college, and he was transformed with a capital T. He was on a holy crusade. So he was like, TV? No, I'm going to get rid of this. And he tossed it into the dumpster. And then he took his girlfriend's treasured DVD set of Friends and said, this is worldly. And he tossed it into the dumpster. It's hilarious because if you know him now, he's chilled out. And that's the other extreme. That's the other end of the spectrum we can gravitate towards. Well, since life is short, you've just got to chill out and enjoy the ride. Christian faith, it's not about being intense and buttoned up, maximizing everything. It's about the warmth of God's smile in a sunset or feeling his pleasure when you run. It's puffing perhaps on a cigar and drinking wine because alcohol isn't forbidden. Loosen up. Live a little. Party like David did in the Bible. Now, I'm being extreme. I'm painting caricatures for the sake of the argument, but which option is Solomon prescribing? Is the preacher advocating for an austere approach to life where there's no room for leisure or laughter? Or is he telling us to squeeze as much happiness out of life, soak it up, seize the day? I mean, that seems to be how verse 7 reads. But the key is in how it finishes. Look at it, verse 7. Solomon says, go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Therein lies the secret. For God has already approved what you do. Whether you pray without ceasing or you're tearing it up on the dance floor, the crux of the matter is, are you pursuing these things for approval or from approval? Are you fasting or feasting on a meal because you want to earn God's favor or because you recognize you already have it in Christ? You see the difference? You can fast out of obligation, out of duty, out of a desire to impress God with your righteous deeds. Or you can fast because you just want to sharpen your senses to commune with him. In the same, you can feast on a meal to prove to others and God how spiritually advanced you are. Look at me, I know how to handle fine dining. Or you eat with humility and joy because this food is another expression of God's kindness to you. One simple metric for discerning is asking yourself, can I, do I thank God for this? Look, we all have to make decisions, one way or the other. You know, it could be talk with friends this evening, welcome someone new, or evangelize the lost. You can only pick one at a time. Saying yes to one is saying no to the other. You could buy a house and make sweet memories with your sweet family, or sell it all to support missionaries in a third world country. There's wisdom in studying the scriptures and seeking the counsel of others. But listen, don't be paralyzed because you're afraid of making a mistake. The right choice for one person may be wrong for another because it boils down to the heart, whether we're living for the approval of God or from the approval of God. And therefore, we are freed because our desire is to love God and do whatever we want, in the words of Augustine. And really, approval is another way to repackage the central message of Ecclesiastes, that life is a gift, not something to be gained. And Christians of all people can embrace it because we can trace everything back to the giver. This is what guards us from making too much of these gifts, which is the peril, the pitfall of gluttons, drunkards, adulterers, and workaholics. They abuse these divine blessings by severing them, detaching them from God, and living for them. And it'll destroy them. Instead, we receive the blessings not to get something else, not as a stepping stone for somewhere else, but as gifts from the hand of God to enjoy. You see, Christianity isn't just a doing away of sin, but an invitation to participate in what's good, namely his goodness. That's why the preacher is specific in verse 7. He says, eat bread with joy, to drink wine with a merry heart. We are commanded to go, to get after it. In this section, there are seven imperatives in just four verses. And I love that because it teaches us God is not embarrassed or stingy with his gifts. This isn't the world's idea or the devil's, it is his. God wants us to savor a delicious meal. Order an appetizer, order a dessert, drink boba, get a large, reach for the top shelf. In the words of one of my favorite theologians, treat yourself. You don't have to stress over eternal ramifications, whether this is the correct decision according to the secret decree of God. No, in Christ, he approves of you. So don't overcomplicate it. Just enjoy and praise him for it. The preacher lists more blessings. Verse 8 says, let your garments be always white. Another command. Let not oil be lacking on your head. You know, when you're grieving in the Old Testament, you're robed in sackcloth and ashes. And at funerals, we get this. You put on a black suit and reflect upon death. But it's not to put you in this perpetual catatonic state of sadness. It's to teach you to cherish life. While sorrow is better than laughter, remember how the verse ends. For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Yes, there is much to learn in the house of mourning, but those lessons prepare you for occasions to celebrate. And the wise recognize this. White garments, oil, this is the dress attire for weddings, for festivals. Solomon is saying, yes, think about your casket, but that doesn't mean you're all doom and gloom. Think about your casket so that you emerge from the other side with a deeper appreciation for the gifts of God. That when it's time to party, you can dress to the nines. You can slap on some perfume or cologne. Fun is from God. Verse 9 says, enjoy life with a wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. The preacher doesn't deny the vanity of life. He reminds us it's like a vapor quickly passing, perplexing, impossible to control. He notes under the sun, there is toil, there is suffering. Life is hard. But that's not all that it is. When life gives you lemon, don't miss out on how God has also provided gardens, orchards of oranges, apples, watermelons. You see, this perspective protects us from allowing the difficulties and the darkness to blind us from the good. And one of the brightest spots of this vain life is the gifts of relationships. Solomon charges, enjoy your life with your wife. Now, I know most of you are not married here, but we can broaden the application. Hang out with your homies. Chat with your coworkers, spend time with your roommates, your family members that you live with. Participate in the community here at church. Do you enjoy the people that God has sovereignly placed in your circles? Because this is an undeserved kindness from Him. You know, I went to Maddie's school, my daughter, yesterday to watch her give her final project on the African savannas. And she had prepared a diorama from a shoebox with paper cutouts of tree, clay animals like the hippo and elephant. She rehearsed the speech she had written. And as I was there, as I was listening, I was moved. Got a little teary-eyed. I was like, what's going on? My stony heart is beating. It's strange. And the other parents probably thought that I was some tree hugger or earth fairy, like, oh, this guy just loves recycling or something. But that's not why I was getting emotional. I just remembered when Maddie was a little girl who would only blabber and she would just sit in my hands. And now she's grown up talking about the African plains and climate and stuff that is beyond me, that it just all hit me. It's gone by so fast. She's 10, turning 11 next month. She's almost out of the house. I'm kidding. We got some time. I'm not a cruel father. But it's gonna come sooner than I'm prepared. And it's so easy to just look ahead, to figure out plans for the next school year or how much we need to save for her college tuition. And if I'm not careful, I can be so focused on her future that I miss out on the present, on being present and enjoying this season of our relationship. She won't be 10 forever. I won't be around forever. Everett won't always ask me to play with him first thing in the morning. I was thinking in my preparation, I should probably talk about my actual wife, Bear, but I didn't want to bawl like a baby. Plus, she would catch wind of it and then kill me for embarrassing her. But I'm normally an even-keel guy. I'm pretty stoic and reserved, but the older I get, the more I feel. Because I understand how life is so fleeting, so precious. I remember when I was your age, in my 20s, and I blink and now I'm in my somethings. And I blink again, and not to be grim, but that may be the last time. I may never open up my eyes. And I don't mean to be the bearer of bad news, but the same is true for you. You're a young adult today. And blink again, you might be me. Yeah. Dream come true or your worst nightmare. Don't know which one, you don't have to answer. But listen, in this season, right here, right now, God has surrounded you with people to enjoy life with. Your small group is just for a season. You won't be in praxis forever, hopefully. Me either. And I know it may sound lame, I don't tell you guys enough, but I say this with complete sincerity. You guys are God's gift to me. You know, I may be the old dinosaur, you may still be wearing diapers, but it's not lost on me that I am incredibly blessed to be your pastor. So Solomon is teaching us, don't take people for granted. They're gifted straight from God. Enjoy life with them. Finally, verse 10. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Notice this isn't work that you wish you had, but the work you do have. And Solomon says, this is your portion, your lot of life, your portion of life, which means it's been apportioned by someone, by God himself. So work, not as if it doesn't matter, not as if it's all that matters, but with all your might because it matters to God. Do the dishes, lesson plan, pay the bills, treat the patient, write your code because God has set it aside for you. As the missionary Jim Elliot said, wherever you are, be all there. Live to the hilt every situation you believe to be the will of God. And I've heard it helpfully illustrated like this. If you could clone yourself 10 times, would your boss or your superior immediately say, yeah, let's hire all 10 because they're killing it. They're diligent. They're a team player who does excellent work. Or would they be hesitant? It's a headache just to try to manage one. I was trying to come up with something as clever, equally profound, or insightful. But just take this verse at face value. Can you honestly say you are laboring to the best of your ability in your cubicle, in your ministry, in your apartment? You are not responsible with the results. It's in God's hands. But what he has placed in yours is the responsibility to work hard. Eating, drinking, marriage, work. You know where you find all of these? In the very beginning, in the Garden of Eden, before sin entered the world, because that is what we were created for. The pleasures of God and God himself. But you know where else you find them? At the very end, at the marriage supper of the Lamb, when we will feast with Christ and celebrate the work he has done, the salvation he has accomplished. You know, people often accuse the book of Ecclesiastes for being bleak and without the gospel. And while the good news is never explicitly stated, there are breadcrumbs everywhere if we're willing to look. Because hundreds of years later, someone greater than Solomon would come. A better preacher, a righteous king. And if there's anyone who should get what they deserve, it should be Jesus Christ, the wisest person, the best person to ever live. But he suffers the same event as all. Taking on the evil around us, the madness in our hearts, he bears the weight of our sin and dies. He dies on a bloody cross. And 3 days later, Jesus resurrects in victory, conquering the grave. So that for those who repent and place their faith in Christ, death is no longer the end of the road, but a door home. He paves a way, not back to Eden, but to a new heaven, a new earth. And there we will celebrate, robed in his righteousness, sitting at his table, eating and drinking, enjoying eternal life with him and all the redeemed. Beloved, we will die. That much is certain. But just as sure, in Christ, we will rise to never die again. We are born to a living hope. And every small gift this side of eternity whispers to us of the greatest gift that God has ever given, his only Son. And until that day when we see him face to face, we open our hands, we receive, we rejoice. Living backwards from death to life. Let's pray. God, what glorious news that you don't leave us in despair and on our own, but you pursue us, that we might not live in futility, in the vanity of our own wisdom and efforts. Lord, you sent your Son, and Jesus Christ comes that we might have life and have it abundantly. That at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Oh God, teach us the reality of our death, not so that we can slump down in depression, but so that we might gaze upon you and find our satisfaction in your Son and all the blessings that flow through him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.